Wax off. Paint the fence. Sand the floor. I don't know about you, but most of us don't like discipline, do we? And the last part of the series that we've been doing, Letters from Prison, is kind of all about that, about discipline. And I don't know about you, but that poor kid said, yeah, I understand, but as soon as he started waxing the car, he didn't understand. And then he had to go from waxing the car to painting the fence to painting the house to sanding the floors or whatever order it was in. And by the end of it, if you remember the scene, he's so frustrated because all he thinks he's doing is being a servant to Mugaki, or however you pronounce his name. And then finally, when the truth is revealed, he shows him that what he's been practicing is actually moves. And so he goes to punch him and he waxes on and wax off, and he goes to punch him and he paints the fence and moves his hand and whatever it is. And the reason why he had him do all those things was to build the reaction and the muscle tone and whatever else that it is so that he could actually do the moves. Now, that's weird and strange when you watch a movie, and I've never taken karate lessons, and I've never walked into a karate place and seen them waxing cars or painting fences. But our life is like that. That if you want to get good at something, you need to practice. I remember for me, piano, I loved piano as a kid, and I remember when I had the first opportunity to play piano in church, it was awesome, but I was horrible. They gave me a chord sheet with some music, and I had to try and figure it out, and it was a youth group, so it was okay, right? So if I made mistakes, it didn't matter. But I remember the first Sunday that I was on church, on Sunday morning, on a grand piano. I think it was the only time they ever put me on after that. Because it was a charismatic church. So I didn't do too bad. So for the first hour of praise and worship music, we had practiced, I'd done all the music, everything was good. I could kind of fumble my way through it, and it wasn't too bad. Until the end of the pastor's message, he gets up and he starts to close in prayer, and he calls the musicians up front, and then he turns to me and says, I want you, Matthew, to play this song for me. And of course, I can't even remember where I knew the song, but I froze because I wasn't that competent of a player. And I didn't have the music, so I was just supposed to like play this by ear or by knowing it, and there was no way I was going to do that. He said, play in the key of G. So I hit a key of G, and then I let him sing it, but that was about as far as I got. Because I wasn't prepared. I wasn't practiced at that point to do that. But after that, I spent an exorbitant amount of time just practicing and playing and playing and playing. I love doing arpeggios on the piano, but they're extremely frustrating. They're the ones where you kind of go all the way up the scale. But I remember sitting at home going up and down and up, and I would get so mad that I would whack my fingers on the piano board just to try and get them to do what they're supposed to do. That's not a good way to practice. But that's just the way that it worked. And finally, after a long time of practicing over and over, I could do those arpeggios and go up and down the scales and make it sound beautiful. And then the next step for me was when we headed off to Bible College at Ontario Bible College, which is now Tyndale. They had under the auditorium, they had, I think there was about 12 piano rooms where people could go and practice. And so I would go in at nighttime and I would turn the lights off and practice that way, just so that I would know exactly what all the keyboards and the keys were when I was playing and was practicing, so I didn't have to look at my fingers. No. So over and over and over again, until now, where I can sit down and I can play the piano, and I've developed the style and I've developed the rhythm and I've developed the flavor of the way that I like to worship and the way I like to play music. But it took hours and hours and hours and hours of practice. Now, that's music, but it's the same way if you're learning how to drive. It's the same way if you're any of your trades, any of the things that you do in life. If you want to be good at something, you have to practice, and you have to practice hard. We send our students off to university to study for years. They go to high school. We go off to trade schools, whatever it is, and we study and we work to master, at least get good at something for our lives. And many of us do. We get good at building, or we get good at accounting, or we get good at whatever profession it is that you are in. You get good at driving cars and vehicles and trucks and motorcycles and boats and whatever else it is that you need or want to do. But it only comes with practice, and practice is a direct result of discipline. Now, that's obvious. We all know that. Okay, Matthew, what's the big deal? The problem is, or the struggle is that faith is no different. You can't just become a Christian. Oh, I've accepted Jesus and everything's okay now, and I don't have to do any more work. It's over. I'm going to get to go to heaven someday and everything will be okay. And although that is true, if you are sincere in your faith and you sincerely invite Jesus Christ into your heart, the Bible tells us by faith you're saved. But if that's where you stay this infant, you stay this baby, and the impact that you have on the world, which is what Christ wants to do through you, is very, very insignificant. And the depth of your spirituality is very, very thin, and so it's very difficult for people to see Jesus in you. And then what happens is the old nature is still with us. Even when you've become a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, you still get that old me, don't you? That constantly wants to rise up. And whatever your weakness is, whatever your sin has been in the past or what it is now, it's still always there. There's always a temptations there. And guess what? It takes discipline and practice to overcome those and to work through them so that you get better and better and better at it so that you hopefully sin less and less. And so we're going to pick up today because this is kind of the issue that Paul is addressing to the church in Colossians in the third chapter. If you'd like to follow along, I'm going to read from verse 1 and following. And it says this, living as those made alive in Christ, from verse 1, chapter 3. Reading for the NIV. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This is the idea that you've been saved when you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator, God. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This is what we talked about last week when we dealt with legalism. Therefore, as Christ, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all of these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. What a great marriage passage. But it's a passage that applies to our lives. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful that the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts as we did this morning. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a pretty famous passage of Scripture. The Colossians 3. If you've been in the church for a while, you will recognize bits and pieces of these scriptures because you might have memorized some of them or you definitely have heard them in messages, quoted in different parts at different times. But here's the reality of this passage, of this chapter. Is how do you do that? If you've been made alive in Christ, he's saying this is what it looks like. This is what being alive in Christ is. This is what a believer and follower of Jesus Christ is. It's this. Now, some of it's a little bit easier for some of us. It depends on your strengths and weaknesses. Like the sexual immorality and the evil desires, the greed, the immorality, the impurity, the idolatry. Well, you know, those are kind of a little bit higher if we rate sins. Well, maybe that's not what I'm going to do. I'm not going to bow down to an idol. I'm not going to have an affair, hopefully. But when you go on the next, but it's a, don't lie to each other. Don't be angry, rage, malice, slander, filthy. Well, these are even a little bit harder. Because that's more normal, isn't it? And so this is a tall order. And then not only that, it says don't do these. Then it's here's what you need to do: the compassion, the humility, the gentleness, the patience, the kindness. Whoa, boy. I don't know about you, but none of this comes naturally for most of us. Some of us might have a little bit more tendency to be generous, or maybe we have a little more tendency to be compassionate, or maybe a little more tendency to be humble. Maybe we don't struggle with foul language, or maybe we don't struggle with immorality, but maybe we struggle with lust. I mean, whatever it is, we're all different. But Paul covers just about everything here on the positive side and on the negative side, on the do's and the don'ts and the questions. Well, how do I do this? How do I live like this? So here's just a couple of quick thoughts that just come right out of this page, because you can easily, I think, break this into three categories. So in order to follow Jesus, in order to live like you're alive in Jesus Christ, here's just a couple of disciplines that we have to think about and practice. And the first discipline is the external discipline. It's the controlling our mouths. It's the controlling our anger and the malice and the rage and the lying. These are the external actions that harm others. The gossip at the water cooler. The cheating on the income tax or whatever it is, and you I'll get this through. It's just a white lie. It's not going to hurt anybody. Nobody will ever find out, so we say it anyways. And so part of the external discipline is, first of all, to recognize that that's not the way that God wants us to live, because he wants us to be in tune with him. And then the second step is to begin to practice living this out on an external way. In James chapter 3, verse 2, he says this, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. We stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say, listen to this, is perfect. Isn't that incredible? If you could control your mouth, you'd be perfect. Crazy. When we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong wind, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants it to go. Likewise, a tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by one spark. The tongue is also a fire, a word of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and itself is set on fire by hell. Maybe I shouldn't speak. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And let's pray and close, and I'll go home. Part of the external discipline that Paul says to the church here is the learning to control our mouths. Now that's hard. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. Don't call down people, right or wrong, whether they deserve it or not. There's no conditions here. This is hard. It takes time, it takes prayer, it takes discipline, it takes biting your tongue sometimes to the point where it might even be bleeding. It's not an easy process. If you're fortunate, you're brought up in a Christian home, it usually starts really young. And it can be on the side of legalism that we talked about last week, where it's beaten into you so you have good control of your mouth, and we'll talk about in a minute, you've got externally, you've got everything under control, but internally and relationally, you don't. But for those of us that weren't brought up that way, this can be a little bit more difficult and a little bit harder to understand and to grasp. And it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of discipline. We can't be lazy on this one. You got to be quick. When you hear your mouth starting to speak, to bounce back and go, oh, what am I saying? Is it good? Is it encouraging? Is it compassionate? Is it loving? Rather than, do they deserve it? Sword making, in his book Deep Work, author Carl Newport provides an example of excellence. A blacksmith from Wisconsin named Rick Ferner Ferner specializes in ancient and medieval metalworking practices, where he painstakingly recreates in his shop Dora Country forge workers. A PBS documentary shows Ferner trying to recreate a Viking-era sword. He begins by using a 1,500-year-old technique to smelt crucible steel. The result is an ingot, which must then be shaped and polished into a long and elongated sword blade. This part, the initial breakdown, is terrible. Ferner says that he methodically heats the ingot, hits it with the hammer, turns it, hits it, and then puts it back into the flames to start all over again. It takes 8 hours. 8 hours of this hammering to get the shape of the sword. Isn't that crazy? It's clear that he's not drearily whacking the metal as like a miner with a pickaxe. Every hit, though forcefully, is carefully controlled. He peers intently at the metal, turning it just so for each impact. You have to be very gentle with it or it will crack. You have to nudge it slowly as it breaks down, and then you start to enjoy it as it takes its shape. At one point, he lifts the sword, red with heat, and he strides swiftly towards a pipe filled with oil and plunges the blade into it and holds his breath. After a moment of relief, he pulls it out because it doesn't crack. A common occurrence in this step. Farmer pulls it out from the oil. Ferner holds the burning sword up above his head with a single powerful arm and stares at it the moment before blowing it out in the fire. He says, to do it right, it's the most complicated thing I know how to make, and it's a challenge that drives me. I don't need a sword, but I have to make them. To make a sword. 8 hours. And then one mistake and it could crack and it would be useless and you'd have to start all over again. Taming the tongue is no different. Working on the external is no different. It takes severe dedication and a desire and a will to want to do it. And not to be lazy. And not to think that it doesn't matter, because your words matter tremendously. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is called the Word of Life? Because our words matter. We're going to do a series later on this year called Powerful Words, and the words that we speak and how they impact and can transform and change the world. Think about it in your own life. Somebody who spoke into your life and encouraged you at a pivotal moment where everything was falling apart. Or maybe it's the person or the pastor or the individual who led you to Jesus Christ. And you just heard those words for the very first time and it changed your life. As you were thinking about marriage, as you were thinking about a career, as you were thinking about a certain direction in life, one person stepped in and the words that they said to you changed the trajectory of your life. Both for the positive and for the negative. Because just as equally we have had parents or people in school or in college or in the workplace rip us to shreds. And some of the words that they have said have damaged us for our entire life. And so it goes both ways. The external discipline of controlling our mouths and our actions is what Jesus is looking for disciples who are alive in him. The second thing that comes out of this passage is not just the external discipline, but the relational discipline. Look at these words that he uses here: compassion, gentleness, kindness, humility, patience, bearing, and forgiving. These are relationship issues. If you want to follow along with me, you can follow along. I'm going to flip back to the book of Matthew, the first gospel of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and following. It says this. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother and sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? He thought he was doing well. I love Peter because he just says whatever the heck comes to his mind. I can relate really well. And he's thinking, I'm doing a good thing. Like if somebody does something 7 times, that's good, right, Jesus? Like the number of perfection. And of course, you know the answer. Jesus says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Well, that's a lot bigger of a number. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. It's pretty traumatic. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Here's the patience, the gentleness, the kindness, the humility, the compassion, the forgiveness. Everything that Paul says here, this is what's going on right in this story, in this parable. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. A meager amount of money. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay me back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all your debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I have had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should be paid back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. In Colossians, he says, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. You can have it externally all together, but you can be the most miserable person in the world to live with or be with. And you can hold back forgiveness when you're supposed to be forgiving. And so the relationship component of our faith is so critical. It's why we gather. It's why we do life together, even though we can drive each other bonkers sometimes and drive each other nuts. Even when churches split, which is a shame, things go wrong because we're human beings and we're relational. And even if you've had a bad experience, we need each other to spur us on and to continue to remind us of what God has done for us. Because when you have to forgive somebody, when you have to love somebody, when you have to show somebody patience or gentleness and kindness and humility and they don't deserve it, it's a reminder of what I don't deserve. And it is so hard when they don't deserve it. And it's so hard when they're a difficult person. And it's so hard when they are talking behind your back, or they ripped you off, or they've hurt you deeply or profoundly. It doesn't mean they have to be your best friend. But it does mean that it reminds us that we have been forgiven. We have been shown compassion and gentleness and love and grace. And so in turn, we are called to show it to the world because this is how the world sees Jesus. They see it in our interactions with the world and they see it in our interactions with each other. There's nothing worse than when a church does split. If it's out of anger, or hostility, or bitterness, or pride, or greed. You know why? Because the world sees it. I think it's one of the reasons why when pastors fall, and we're humans, we make mistakes, we sin, and we shouldn't be judged any harsher than anybody else in the world. We will be when we stand before God. But when a pastor fails and falls temptation or doesn't show grace or doesn't show compassion or falls to one of the sins here, boy, the world just slaughters them, don't they? It's because we represent love, forgiveness, patience, kindness, humility, because that's what the church is all about. And I wish it just happened naturally. I wish it was just part of my DNA. I wish it was just part of my, when somebody makes me angry or when somebody wrongs me and there's an sense of injustice, I wish it was just so easy to go, oh, I love you anyways, or I forgive you anyways, but it's not. It's difficult. Often it takes a lot of heart pouring out to God and saying, God, and God can take it. You're going to pour out on anybody, let God have it. He'll take it. I sit down on the keyboard, I'll pound the living daylights out of a keyboard if I'm not doing well. The keyboard can take it. It's the relationships that take discipline as well. And we know this. If you're married, you know this. If you're married and you never go out on dates and you never spend time together, you totally ignore each other all the time, you know your relationship's a sham and it's just going to fall apart and not going to survive. And even if it does survive, you're just two people living in a house. Because relationships, even within a marriage, take work. They take work with your kids. They take work with your grandkids. They take work with your brothers and your sisters. And that's in a family where it's kind of expected. But outside of that family network, inside of a church, inside of a community, it takes work as well, too. It means we have to take time and go for coffee with somebody or take somebody out for lunch or they the other way around. It means we have to go out of our way, out of our busy schedules and our habits and our hobbies and things that we like to do and sometimes do things that we don't like to do. One of the great blessings of a pastor is I got to do all kinds of crazy things with people. A lot of it I don't even like to do, but I do it anyways. And so I learn things and I learn about people. It's great. It's the relationship component that takes discipline. Just like the external. And the last one that Paul points out to the church here is obvious. It's not just the external and the relational, but it's the internal discipline. We are called people of the book for a reason, the Bible. One of our callings as disciples of Jesus Christ is to read and to learn and to know this word. Not for the sake of knowing it like the Pharisees so that you could quote anything. I mean, Pharisees, if you're brought up in a religious family, Jews, I mean, some of them know the whole Torah by heart by the time they're 13, 14 years old. But they missed the whole thing. But we are called to study and to learn and to do our devotions every day and to memorize pieces of scripture and to read other sources and about how to work through the Bible. It's the reason why we come to church and why we listen to sermons and so that not so that we can feel good, but so that we can learn more about God, learn more about the word, train our minds. And it's interesting to me that as we watch our society spiral out of control, mostly because we're walking away from God, do you notice that we're becoming less and less of a thinking society? The polarization that we see in our culture, that we've seen particularly in the last couple of years, you know, most of it has to do with the fact that people don't know how to think critically anymore. We get lazy. And so we tune into one source of media or one source of gossip, and that's all we believe because we don't think critically. We don't try and understand other people's sides or what's going on the other side of the equation and whatever it is that we're dealing with. And it's fascinating for me to watch in academia and in politics and in society that the further away we get from God, the more we have an inability to think. It's the church, the Protestant Reformation, that brought this concept of thinking for ourselves and reading scripture for ourselves and learning and thriving. It's a direct result of the Protestant Reformation of taking the Bible and taking the words and learning them and learning how to think and giving the hands of language and reading and writing to the people. And so part of our faith is not just to work on the external, not just on the relationship component, but on the internal as well too. John Stott, a famous Christian theologian, said this, "Don't neglect your critical faculties. Remember that God is a rational God." Not only in our society are we getting less able to think critically, but our society is getting more and more irrational. Every day, why? Because we're not thinking, we're not being rational, and God is a God who is rational, who's made us in his own image. God invites us and expects us to explore his Bible, his revelation in nature, and in relationship with scripture. With that, the minds he has given us to go on and develop a Christian mind and to apply his marvelous revealed truth to every aspect of the modern and postmodern world. C.S. Lewis said something very similar as well, too. Your mind matters. How you think dictates how you live. So Paul says here, do the internal things. Let the message of Christ, in verse 16, dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with wisdom through psalms, poems, hymns, songs of the Spirit, singing with gratitude in your heart. The internal discipline, the praying, the spending time to give yourself space so that your brain's healthy and can think, because you've got space in your life. You could preach a whole message on how to develop the internal disciplines as well too. But Paul just raises us here as a value and says, hey, look, you are made to be alive in Christ. You're made to be the example so that people will see Jesus in you. And this is what it looks like. It involves discipline. It involves an external discipline, a relationship discipline, an internal or a mental discipline. So here's the question for you this morning is, what do you do about this? Here's just a couple of questions to ask yourselves. The first question is, which one you got to work on? The internal, the external, or the relationship one? Now, I probably got to work on all of them, but there's always, or I find usually, and it can go through seasons in life too, but there's usually one that we got to work on a little bit more than the others, right? You're in a phase of life where you're so busy, it's like, I can't find time to read my Bible. And so, you know, you're doing okay relationally, and you're doing okay outside because people think you got it under control, but inside you're just a basket case. I remember the only time I've ever had this, I had, years ago, I was part of a church, and we went from 100 people to 800 people in like 3 years. It was crazy, crazy growth. And I was in charge of all the music and tech, and so it was nuts. It was a journey. But I enjoyed it. I loved every minute of it. And I had a young family, and we were building a house at the time. And so on the outside, I've got everything together. I'm doing all this stuff, and everything's great, and everything's fine. We got I think it was our second house. But inside, I started to get these pain. I'm like, what is going on? And finally ended up in the hospital. And I actually had a bleeding ulcer inside of me. And so even though externally I had everything together and relationally I had everything together, internally I was a mess. And that's just a physical internal. But sometimes in our lives it can be the same way. You've got everything together relationally, you've got everything together on the outside, but inside you're a disaster. You're harboring hurt, you're harboring bitterness, or you're just too busy, you're not reading the Bible, you're not praying to God, you're not giving yourself space to listen, you're not worshiping God, you're not practicing any spiritual disciplines to help you internally, and so you're a mess, and so you need to work on that. Maybe it's your relationships. That's always a hard one. Because people are infallible just like us. And sometimes it takes way more discipline, at least it feels like it, to be nice to people, to show them compassion, to forgive them when they've done what they've done, to show them humility when they are anything but humble, when they're proud and when they're arrogant. And so maybe we need to work on the relationship component. Or maybe it is the external. People look at your life and they don't know you're Christian. By your words that you speak, they'll know. And they look at your life and they just don't know. They don't see using words of compassion, gentleness, humility, love, patience, forgiveness. But they see crass language, conversations that have anything to do with God and sometimes even the opposite. Conversations that rip and tear down people. And so maybe we need to work on the external side. Which is the area that you have to work on this week? The internal, the relational, or the emotional? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that throughout the centuries and the millennium that you have given us your word that teaches us and inspires us to live our lives better. To live our lives alive in you because you have given us your Holy Spirit to live and dwell inside of us. And so we are so thankful for that, Jesus. We're so grateful for that. But we're still human and life can be so hard and so difficult sometimes, Jesus. And so we ask this morning that you continue to be patient and loving and gracious and kind to us like you always have been and forgiving. Whatever area it is that you have to work on this morning, just examine your heart. Is it the internal? The ability to think, to read God's word, to pray, to carve the space out in your schedule and your time, to listen to Jesus and to pour out your heart and to vent to him. If it is, just promise Jesus that you'll spend more time this week. You'll cultivate that. Is it the relationship component? There's people in your lives that you just need help with. Help to forgive. Help to love. Help for patience and kindness because they don't deserve it. The good news is that God's Holy Spirit lives inside of us and he will help when we ask. And finally, what about the external? The words that you speak, if you would evaluate them, what would they be? Are they encouraging? Are they uplifting? Are they words of patience and love and graciousness so that the world may know and see that Jesus lives inside of you and me? These things we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.